Hi everyone. Hello. I'm sorry for people who came last week. I feel terrible. Okay, so we've been discussing the past approximately a month or so.
Was it a bad cheer? You weren't here.
No.
No, he didn't come.
I wasn't here.
He didn't come to his own cheer.
It was that bad.
Mr. Jacobs, yeah. Who said to me, "Oh, man, I'm going. You tell him. He shows up. Tell him I'm
here." I wanted to get the point.
You've been sitting here since.
I'll send it home.
Right in the center. Yeah.
So we've been discussing kind of the different varieties of experiences within the religious experience, kind of the different emotional states that a person can be in, and we've discussed how Hasidus really opens up the landscape of the human personality within Judaism, and as opposed to focusing only on ideas or laws or philosophies, but Hasidus really takes an invested effort in focusing on what actually goes on in the person in a very real and a raw way, including both the ups and the downs. We've been discussing that. So what we left off with last time, 2 weeks ago, was this concept of lev nishbar, which means a broken heart. And we started discussing the difference, the very, very important but subtle difference between a lev nishbar, which is a broken heart, versus sadness or depression. And these are two very different concepts, two very different states of being. They really toe the line. They're kind of really right there together, but they're very, very different. And I want to try and unpack that a little bit. But before we do that, so just to recap a bit, what we've been discussing is specifically the side of human experience within religion of the disconnect times in the wintry months, the times where we're a little bit more removed from the holidays. We're in the parshiot of the Jewish people going into exile and slavery, and we're all experiencing that's the state of the world, these parshiot. It's not just what we read, it's because that's actually what's going on in the spiritual worlds right now and in our world. And what do you do in those situations, those moments of disconnect, those moments of feeling less inspired, of losing that momentum from all the holidays? And what we discussed is that, and we discussed four different ideas. The last one we ended off with, which segues into this, what I want to continue exploring tonight, is the idea that when you're in that moment of feeling less connected, less inspired, you can kind of channel that to be an opportunity to experience your own smallness and your own humility. And in doing that, the flip side of that, reciprocally, you experience the awesomeness of God and the greatness of God. So it's kind of two sides of the equation. There's human humility, what I like to call, and we'll get to this soon, existential humility, and on the other side of the equation is the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God. So let's try and look tonight at both of those sides of the equation and explore them and unpack them. So let's start with the awesomeness of God. So there's a great comic that I love about this. Does anyone know this comic? Like, I don't know what this is. I just have seen this. I don't know. So, but it's a great little piece. It is odd. The earth is flying straight into the sun. That's awesome. What? It's going to destroy the world. We're all going to die. Yeah, it's awesome. In the traditional sense of the word, as in awe-inspiring. Oh yeah, you're right. Awesome. And you see these two people burning alive. And the idea is that we've completely lost, you know, the meaning of the word awesome. We throw around the world like that was an awesome play, that was an awesome catch, you know, something like that. I got an awesome deal. But awesome, literally, awesome, the awesomeness of God. And the word yira, which is often translated in the context of Yirat Hashem as fear of God, but actually the higher level version of fear is to be in awe of God. Not to be fearing God because of the punishment that may come or what good God is capable of doing in a negative sense, in an intimidating sense, but the fear of God on a higher level is the awe of God, to realize the greatness and the mysteriousness, the beyond comprehensibleness of God, the infinity, the magnitude beyond any description or measurement of God, and to be in that presence, to feel that is just a mind-blowing experience. So before we look at that a little bit more, just to speak this out, and I'm curious if anyone else has any thoughts. Why is that an important piece of human experience, the important piece of religion? Like, why is it, what's the value, what's the purpose, what's the utility of experiencing and recognizing the the awesomeness, the tremendousness of God? What is that? What's its role?
Well, the difference between that and fear is fear. You can hate someone and fear them just because they have certain power over you.
Mm-hmm.
But there's an elevated sense of respect and appreciation
mm-hmm.
for. That's what I'm gathering from what you're saying.
Uh-huh. So you're saying that being in awe of God will allow us to kind of respect God more, and I guess I'm just adding this now to your words, but subsequently follow in His instruction and in His ways.
Yeah, out of respect and possibly even love, but you know, mm-hmm. just to hear fear is mm-hmm. just...
Right.
Well, okay, you have a gun over my head, and so
right.
I fear you, or you're a little stronger or something.
Yeah. Yeah, so completely, I think that's very good, to translate awe into respect, and then potentially into, you know, listening also.
Well, maybe also
yeah.
the fact that it's beyond our comprehension. So it helps us deal with when bad things are happening and mm-hmm. stuff like that, to realize mm-hmm. that we're in awe of this, you know, this, and I can't call
being,
it entity,
right, yeah,
whatever,
yeah.
but that it's just beyond our comprehension mm-hmm. gives us, you know, maybe some comfort or appreciation of
I didn't think of that. That's
different
good. Yeah.
things that are happening.
Yeah, yeah, that's interesting.
Does it help
yeah.
to delineate our role in this whole universe and our relationship to Hashem, in that awe means we don't understand, we also want to in some ways emulate.
Mm.
So it may give us a role in terms of emulation, and yet at the same time, as I think Jeff mm. said, to be able to step back and say that not everything mm-hmm. is under our control.
Yeah, yeah. So these are very good suggestions. Okay, good. So I'm glad I asked the question, because I hadn't really thought of too much on this side of it. What I wanted to suggest is that, to me, and this is just this is my frame of thought, you know, take it or leave it. I'm curious to know what people think. But in beyond any specific utility or purpose of like specific, like why this is valuable. So there's, you know, whenever you want to talk about why do something, like what's the purpose of something, so you can always like, you always end up going a step back, right? So why give charity? So because it'll help someone else. Okay, so why help them? Because then they'll have a better life. And why should they have a better life? Because it's good to have a good life. And why is it good to have a good life? Because that's just good. Why? You the point is you'll end up hitting a point, like a dead end, where you just can't ask why anymore, right? Whenever you want to kind of go down that road of, you know, why, what's the importance, what's the value, you'll always come back to hitting kind of just like, it's bad or it's good. And then when you get to that point, there's really nothing else you can say, right? It's like 3-year-olds, my son just asks why about every single thing, right? So Louis C.K. has this phenomenal bit on
God.
Kids who ask why.
I know.
You know it? So if it didn't have so much cursing, I would show it, but it's literally like every other word, but it's absolutely hilarious, and I would recommend watching it. It's hilarious. But so there's kind of like, you ask why over and over again, you'll kind of just, you know, hit a brick wall. You can't ask why anymore. So because of that, there's something, you know, what in philosophy would be called first principles. Things that are just, these are just inherently valuable. You can't ask why anymore. Why is it important to be good? Because it's important to be good, and that's the answer. To ask why is just, it's just a categorical mistake to ask why to that. You can't ask why to something like that. Why is it good to be good? Because that's what good means. There's nothing else to say. So now here, so that I think I would imagine we could probably mostly agree on. The question is, what other things count as first principles? That's where this way of looking at things is going to get tricky. What other things can be considered first principles? So in my opinion, this is really just a personal take on it. I don't have any way to prove this or anything like that. Recognition and relationship with God is a first principle. Meaning experiencing God as God is meant to be experienced is valuable, and asking why, you know, you can come up with reasons, and I think the reasons you all suggested are very valuable reasons, but to me those are almost in addition to the fact that it just is valuable. Like, that is just the first principle. It's if God exists, so then being in relationship, being aware of God is valuable the same way that being good is valuable because it's good. So experiencing God is valuable because it's experiencing God, and that's just the value. So that's just kind of a framework for this, what I want to explore a little bit. Any thoughts on that? Curious. Okay. So in the Torah, it's interesting that, you know, we like to talk a lot about the love of God and experiencing God in a kind of more emotionally upbeat way, and there is a lot of validity to that. There's a lot of sources for that. There's many, many sources about loving God. But what's interesting is that in Tanakh, in Torah, you find that actually many of the experiences that our prophets, etc., had of God, there was a immediate reaction of terror, almost a flight, actually, panic and flight, right? Running away, almost like holding on for dear life. And I want to explore a little bit what that is. But that's this first side of the equation of this experience of the awesomeness of God. So if you look in source number one in Shmos, when Moshe, we just read this recently, this past week, when Moshe meets HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the first time Moshe meets this Malach Hashem, or Hashem, in this burning bush. So it says, Vayomar Anochi Elokei Avicha, Hashem says to Moshe, I am Hashem, the God of your forefathers, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Vayaster Moshe Panav. So what does Moshe do when he encounters this great being, when he encounters God? Does he say, start talking and saying, you know, I love you, God, start meditating in this connection with God? What does Moshe do? Vayaster Moshe Panav, he actually hides his face. Ki yarei mehabit el ha'elokim, because he's afraid to look at God. And again, I don't think it's afraid that he thought he was going to get punished for something. I think it's afraid in the sense of more of awe, right? He was just overwhelmed by the presence of God that he couldn't be in that moment. He actually had to, it was in a sense like a terror and flight reaction. If you look in source number two in Devarim, this is recapping what happened at Har Sinai. Hashama am kol elokim midaber mitoch ha'esh. Did a people ever hear God's voice speaking out from a fire? Kasher shamata ata vayechi. It's a rhetorical question. And lived, meaning it's saying you can't encounter God in such an immediate and proximate way and actually maintain your own independent life. You can't go through that experience and come out the other side alive. There's some sort of overwhelming awesomeness of God's presence that overtakes humanity. So luckily, as divine providence has it, that this often happens to me. Now, when I'm working on an idea and then I happen to be reading a whatever book I'm reading for whatever reason, they somehow, just by coincidence or not, you know, really connect. So I started reading a book recently called God, Man, and History by Eliezer Berkowitz, who was actually was in Chicago, right?
He founded the shul?
Wow, that's embarrassing. I did not know that. I was going to say he was the regular Rosh Hashiva or the dean, whatever, chancellor of HTC.
I was there. But I knew him. Yeah.
Really? Wow.
Yeah.
He founded this shul.
He founded this, yes.
Wow, cool. Yeah. Okay, perfect. So now I really hope I'm going to do this correctly. But so he speaks about and he does, it's my first time reading the book, and now I'm not just saying this because we're in the shul, but he does just an unbelievable job. If you haven't read this book, I highly recommend it. It's very accessible, and it's just, it's incredible. I'm so taken by this book right now. About 80 pages in, I have like another 100 pages, but it's just, it's amazing. And he writes about the encounter with God, and he points to the two psukim I just quoted, a couple of the many psukim he quotes to demonstrate this point, and he talks about how this encounter with God is this overwhelming and consuming experience. And he writes here a very, very important clarification, which I've already hinted to a few times, but I want to just speak out a little bit more. So in source number three, the Almighty, does everyone have a sheet? I have only one more, but we can pass it back. Sorry about that. Okay. The Almighty is indeed a consuming fire. Not because he is angry with the sinful world. That's the important piece here. Not because he's angry with the sinful world, but because the potency of his being cannot be sustained by anything created. The presence imperils men, not on account of God's will directed against man, but because divine nature is so charged with the vitality of being that its nearness naturally overwhelms all individual existence. So that last line, I think, is so insightful. But because divine nature is so charged with the vitality of being that its nearness naturally overwhelms all individual experience. So what does that mean? Why is it that God's presence is so overwhelming? Why does it consume a person? Why does it lead to the reaction of you know, either not, you know, not existing anymore or hiding one's face. Why is that? So I think what he's trying to say is the analogy that came to mind when I was thinking about this is like if you're ever in the presence of someone extremely charismatic, like incredibly charismatic. So when let's say you can come into that encounter with them knowing you disagree with them, right? Like you have a certain set of opinions and they have a certain set of other opinions. But if they're of that incredible charismatic type, once they're going, you almost lose your own sense of identity, right? Like you lose, you can forget your own opinions and what you disagree with them on. And then when it ends and like you have a couple of minutes to like return to your own body, so then you'll remember like, hold on one second, that was really cool, but I actually don't agree with that, right? But it takes a minute afterwards for you to like almost come back to life for that to happen, right? In the moment, you can get so swept up by that individual that you almost become part of their identity. Your identity, you lose your own sense of self. You lose your individuality. And that's what I think what it means. That God is the ultimate existence, right? It's the ultimate, charismatic's the wrong word. I'm not sure what the better word is. But it's the ultimate, what he calls vitality, right? It's the ultimate existence. In the presence of God, you lose independent existence. You just become part of that. Become part of that. It's not a physical thing, right? God's presence is not physical, but you just become swept up at that. I can't think of a better way of trying to depict it. If anyone has any thoughts, speak up. But then that analogy to the charismatic person. But I think it's a pretty helpful analogy, right? You totally lose your sense of your own thoughts, your own existence, your own independence, your own individualistic thinking, and you just become part of that being. And that is the idea of encountering this awesomeness of God, is just the smallness of man retreating, as the Rambam says, that when the person looks at some sort of incredible view of nature and realizes the majesty behind it and the creation behind it and the brilliance involved in all of it, and the more you know about science, the more you know about the world, the more you know about everything that has to operate, to understand the human, how the eye can see that and process that and see it as something that's beautiful and something that's breathtaking. And if you understand all that behind it, and then you just get overwhelmed by the being that put all that into being and created that ability for all that to take place, so you just almost recoil into a sense of feeling how small the human contributions can be and the human self can be, and you're just overwhelmed by this majesty and mystery of God.
Can I say something really weird? Please. I mean, Havdil, yeah. 1000%. Look at what happened, and I was just watching a program on Nazi Germany yesterday. And when you say getting swept up in the charisma, I look at this guy, and I'm thinking, how can anybody? He was disgusting. When you just everything about him, but yet he took a whole nation that just followed him blindly and did things that human beings, it's unspeakable.
Yeah,
and that's the total opposite of. But it's another way
that
we can get swept
up. No, you're
up.
Right. I didn't think about that. But the charisma thing, it's really just, it's brainwashing, right? That's the same. It's the same idea. Is that in the brainwashing? So it's the example I gave, but that you never actually come back to your own self after the speech ends, right?
Okay.
But that's the
thinking more of a maybe this is too concrete, but maybe a physical sense. Like there's some energy, even if God has a shining light. If it's a focused laser going through your body, you're gonna die or. There's too much heat, or the noises are too great, whatever. There's this energy that's too tremendous for a human body to withstand. That's
right.
It wasn't as
personality driven. So the question is, you're right. There actually are a lot of in many texts the analogies given to this kind of concept is actually closer to that. Like for example, it speaks about the sun and the rays of light from the sun. But the closer you get to the sun, the less independent the rays of light are. You're just now part of the sun. And if you're, in the sun, you would never focus on. I'm sorry, I'm out of source sheets. The rays don't have their own independence. It's just it's the sun now, right? So it's that kind of thing. But the question is, So those are all analogies. The tricky thing about analogies is translating it back into the. What's the word for it in Hebrew? It's the nimshal, right? But the thing you're actually talking about, right? Translating it back in, yeah.
But look at Moshe when, he comes down from Har Sinai, the carnate.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about the rays, that he emanated those rays. It changed that experience, that exposure just changed him totally.
Yeah.
But, so he's not the same person.
Right.
I was just thinking about you know, one of the things, when we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, that Hashem, we're not like, it's not like God is one, but we are all a part. Everything is just basically a manifestation of God. We're just not aware of it.
Right.
Now, if all of a sudden you become aware of that,
right,
then you would be just, you know, you're gone because you have no existence on your own.
Right.
So that's...
So you're saying, so the encounter with God actually reveals the true reality of existence as it already is.
Right.
Right, yeah.
And that you really don't exist.
Right. Or that you exist, but it's not individually existing.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
Are you going to say something? No? Okay. Want to think of one more point I wanted to make on this? Okay, so that's the one side of the equation of the tremendous nature of God, that encounter. It's what Rudolf Otto, in his very famous work called The Idea of the Holy, he calls it creature consciousness. Is that in meeting this, what he also calls the mysterium tremendum? So a person is made aware of their creatureliness, right? So it's you become conscious of the fact that you're a creature, that you're a created being, and there's this other being that is so infinitely, incomparably greater than the self. So with that, let's transition now into the other side of the equation, not focusing on the awesome of God, but of the humility of being a human being. So the reason I call this existential humility is because humility, anava, humility, is often... or usually used and understood as the way a person carries themselves, right, in terms of how they relate to other people, the way that people perceive them. So if someone has a talent and they're kind of more quiet about it, they're more humble about what skills they have, what contributions they've made, whatever it is. So those are the types of things that are usually associated with humility, with being a humble person. But there's something I think much more fundamental, which is what I like to call existential humility. The idea being that it's not about particular things that I do or the way I act or the way I carry myself. It's actually something just about the essence of my being, right? Meaning, what type of being am I? Not what do I do and how do I carry myself, how do I act, but actually just the very existence of my being, to realize the humility that's inherent in my being a person, in my being created, in the fact that I have limitations. Not that I personally have limitations because I'm not so good at X or Y, but because as it being a human being, so I am a limited being. And it's a much more fundamental humility. It's not one which is kind of related to specific actions or talents. It's one that is about the whole of myself. So that's what I want to kind of explore, because that's how I understand, and not every instance that you find this concept that we're about to explore, is it related to this existential humility, but that's how I relate to the Hasidic concept called Lev Nishbar, which is what I want to delve into now. Lev Nishbar. Lev Nishbar means a broken heart. So what we saw last time, and the quote I have in the very beginning of this source sheet, in the very top, it says, "There's nothing more whole than a broken heart." From Rav Simcha Banam of Pshischa, sometimes it's quoted in the name of the Kutsk Rebbe, Menachem Mendel of Kutsk. "There's nothing more whole than a broken heart." So that seems kind of, it's a nice catchy phrase, but it also seems kind of counterintuitive. Maybe wouldn't necessarily agree with that, or would agree with that. What do you say?
I could say, because nothing takes you over completely like a broken heart.
So that's gonna be my whole. Okay. What do you mean by take you over?
Meaning that it just doesn't affect you, emotionally affects you physically, your entire soul and body, if it's a true broken heart.
Right. Yeah. So in Hasidus, there is a real, there's a lot of discussion about this concept of a broken heart. And it's interesting because Hasidus is very well known for its emphasis on simcha, on joy and happiness. And that is true. That is the overwhelming emphasis. But it's not just the one-sided, totally, black and white, like it's all just be happy and etc. There's more of a subtlety and nuance to the experience in Hasidus. And Lev Nishbar is considered a very important thing. So in source number 4, the pasuk that Hasidus works off of, there's a number of psukim, but in Tehillim, says, "Zivchei Elokim Ruach Nishbara." So the way that in Hasidus understood is that a zevach for Hashem, right, a korban, a sacrifice for Hashem, something you can offer to Hashem, is a ruach nishbara, is a broken heart, is a broken spirit. Lev nishbar v'nitka, a broken or downtrodden heart. Elokim lo tibzeh, God will not turn away. God will not be upset about. Right. So there's something about this broken-hearted experience, broken-hearted spirit, that brings one closer to God. And that's the first piece of what this experience is about, is that being opened up like that, that crack in one's identity, being opened up, being kind of softened by the brokenheartedness, that brings one to be able to enter into a deeper relationship with God. I mean, if you think about it in any interpersonal relationship, right? If a person has no sense of need or lack, you know, we all, I'm sure, know those people, right? That there's nothing wrong ever and everything's always perfect and everything. So it's very hard to have a relationship with someone like that, right? Because there's nothing reciprocal about it, right? A person like that, it's not going to, I mean, first of all, it's obviously never true. So there's something just off there to begin with. But even if it were, let's just say there actually was a person like that, that everything was always just perfect. There was nothing ever wrong. It would be it's very difficult to have a relationship because there's no openness to enter in, right? To have that relationship. So in our relationship with God, the same thing is true. If we always feel perfectly content, perfectly strong and capable and in full control, so it's very difficult for us to have a relationship with God. God enters in, as to be put, you know, in poetic, God enters in through the cracks, right? There's having that softness, having that openness is how he can enter into a relationship with God. So this is what a number of the sources in Chassidus speak about. In source number 5, the Degel Machna Ephraim writes, believe in a person's heart, mahu hatov shalova hashleimut. What is the goodness and fullness of a person's heart? Bevadai hu lev nishbar. It's the brokenheartedness. Hu hatov vahashleimut balev. That's the good state and full state that a heart should be in. Now, we'll see later in Rabbi Nachman, but it's important in Chassidus they speak about that while we're about to put this idea of lev nishbar on a high pedestal and make it something very prominent in the religious experience, Chassidus is very careful to say that, again, number one, it's very, very different than depression and sadness. But number two, because it borders on depression and sadness, a person should actually, what Rabbi Nachman says is, set a time, a specific set amount of time per day to allow yourself the lev nishbar experience. And the rest of the day, you can't even entertain it. The rest of the day, you have to just be besimcha. Now, in my experience of life, personally, it may be any different. It doesn't work that way, right? It's not like I can set a time to say, okay, now I'm going to let myself be lev nishbar, and then, okay, I'll just, you know, I'll be happy the rest of the day. It's not exactly like that. I'm sure some people in my life would be happy if I were able to function that way, but it's just not exactly that simple. So I don't think Rabbi Nachman, if you read enough of Rabbi Nachman's works, you'll see he is a very sophisticated, he has a very rich life of experience in the different moods and the different psychological realities of the human personality. So I don't think he means that in such a simplistic way. I think what he means is to realize how much time allotment you should be ideally giving yourself for these experiences versus simcha. Meaning, by and large, don't think that this should become your dominant religious experience. You should primarily be aspiring towards a state of happiness and excitement and enthusiasm and joy. And there should be a piece of your religious experience, a significant but quantitatively lesser piece of your religious and life experience that is this state of lev nishbar because of what we're going to see as we go, the different values that come with it. So, continuing, he says here, V'halev nivra lihiyot shochen bo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the heart was created. The heart, meaning obviously emotion, the emotional state of a person, was created to be the dwelling place for Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the dwelling place that a person connects to God. Kidi Isa, as it says in Shmos, Va'asuli Mikdash V'Shachanti B'Socham Mamish, that when we create, if we build the Mikdash, Hashem will dwell, and it doesn't say, and this is the famous observation, it doesn't say that God will dwell in the Mikdash. If we build a temple, God will dwell in the temple. It says, if we build a temple, God will dwell in us, in plural, meaning in each and every one of us. Vizaka'a hu man da'avid le'dira na'a belibo, and a person is zocha, person is privileged to experience this reality of God's presence when they create a beautiful dwelling place, an attractive dwelling place, belibo, in your heart. Da'avid le'dira na'a belibo nimsa, nivra halev lihiyot mishkan la'HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that the heart was created to become this mishkan, this dwelling place for God. So what he's saying is that the experience of lev nishbar, of the brokenheartedness, that is what allows God to enter into our person, into our personal experience. In Tanya, he says something pretty similar to this in source number 6. Lishaber haklipot, to remove, to break through the klipot, the husks, the shells, the hard shells, shehim masach mavdil, that they are this covering that separates, umachitza, a separation shell barzel. Hamafseket beinam la'avim shebashamayim, that divides between people and our Father in heaven. Al yidei shvirat libo, through a broken heart, umarirat nafsho, and kind of a more downtrodden spirit in the soul. Al chata'av, through our sins. And the way I understand this, again, in a more existential sense, meaning he doesn't mean specifically only our sins, like, oh, I did X or Y. He means the fact that as human beings we sin, that a human is prone to sin. A human is wired to make mistakes because that's the nature of being a human being. When we reflect on that and we experience that, k'mashakat of the Zohar, as it says in the Zohar, pasuk zivchei Elokim ruach mishpara, that's the pasuk we just saw in Tehillim, that it's an offering to God when your person is in a state of a broken heart. Shalidei lev nishbar, nishbar ruach hatum of the sitra acha, this lev nishbar, he says strong words here, it breaks through the spirit of impurity that comes from the other side. Meaning when a person is detached from God, entering into a state of reflection on our existential humility, on our brokenheartedness, on our limitations, on the fact that this creature consciousness, right, the awesomeness of God, that is a way of channeling the state of being of smallness, and actually it's a way of channeling yourself out of depression. Because the fact that brokenheartedness borders so close on depression and sadness, it's actually a psychological tool. Tanya talks about this elsewhere, that if a person is feeling sad or depressed about something, so it's very hard to jump to joy and happiness because there's a wide gap, there's a gulf between them. But to move from depression or sadness into brokenheartedness is something that's much more accessible and realistic. And from brokenheartedness, a person can move then into a place of... That you're saying that's incremental?
Yeah.
Yeah. 100%. Right, exactly. So he says that broken hearts can break through that separation a person feels with God. Well, one more source that kind of develops this idea a little bit more even. The Piazetz and the Rebbe in Tzav HaZiros. So Tzav HaZiros is a very cool sefer. Tzav HaZiros is a diary of the Piazetz and the Rebbe, the Eish Kodesh, that he wrote. It's an interesting form of a diary, that's the truth, because it's kind of a diary that he like wrote for other people. So, you know, it's not really like they discovered this personal secret diary, but it is very personal. It's not like a sefer in the sense of like there's topics that it kind of is personal reflections, so it's interesting. Yeah.
More journal.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. So in source 7, Imargish ata shelibcha bekirbacha nishberet. If you feel that your heart is broken, and you feel that your spirit has been softened, Oda al tiftach b'cha, don't become too... So these are interesting words. He says, don't become too confident in yourself. Why is he telling you not to become confident? You think the opposite. So the reason he's saying that is because he's coming from such a vastly different starting place than I think most of us are. He's coming from the perspective that he's assuming that we would all make the following assumption, that having the broken heart would be a very high level, so that if you have a broken heart, you might actually become confident, too confident in yourself. So he has to tell you, if you've achieved this very high level of feeling brokenheartedness, don't get too confident in yourself. So I don't think we need that disclaimer so much, because I think we kind of are working from a different starting point, but it's just interesting to see the different cultural lens that maybe he's working
like,
through.
It's, I mean, you know, it's probably totally inappropriate, but it's like there was this yeshiva where they were always telling, "I'm no good, I'm no good."
Right,
I'm
Navardic.
No good. Navardic.
Right.
Right.
Yeah,
you know the joke. So they're all the yeshiva boys are there, and this guy, and they're all saying, you know, "I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good." And then this new guy walks in, and he doesn't know anything, and they've been there for years, and he hears what they're saying, so he goes, "I'm no good." And they said, "The chutzpah, right. He just walked in," and he thinks he knows nothing.
You're right. Exactly. That's right. That's yes. Actually exactly that's the point. Yeah. I didn't think of that. That's exactly it. Yeah. So that's what he has. I'll tip. Right. Don't be too confident in your feeling like you're nothing, right?
Yeah.
You're not all that in your nothingness. So, okay. What do you say?
There's no hope.
Right, exactly. And, okay, good. We're done. We accomplished our goal. Rak tamahir ba'od mo'ed lichanes elibcha lishadid et admascha hakasha. He Piazetzin writes with very poetic language. So he says, rather, you should be quick to take advantage of the opportunity of feeling this broken heart. Don't assume, oh, now I'm good, I can just, you know, relax now. Take advantage to quickly allow yourself to enter into this, to the admascha hakasha, meaning your he's giving like an analogy of your land, which is hard, right? So he's saying, right now it's going to be softer. So right now, dive into it. Dive into yourself, into your person. Right now is an opportunity when you're feeling softer, you're feeling more broken, you can actually introspect in a much more honest way. Now is your chance to capitalize on the opportunity to examine yourself. You've been opened up. You can really examine yourself in a much more honest and deep way. Haskenes hapsam, and fix the cracks. Hashave hashve haakmimius, right? You should flatten and you should smooth the bumps and the twists and turns in your personality. Vahashlich misham es hatolam, and get rid of all the unwanted whatever is there. Im tsa'asehem, it could be a typo because I just wrote this. Asher sham kananu, and whatever they've allowed themselves in your personality, whatever you find, this is your chance to work on yourself. And now he says something I think is also just another point I wanted to bring out here. Is he says, realize that everything that happens in your life is another opportunity to respond to. Everything that happens is an opportunity to respond to. So he says, there are things in your life that will give you this opportunity of Lev Nishbar. And those are things which usually the things that we think of are as very bidyevet, things that we wouldn't want to encounter, we wouldn't want to experience. So for example, he says, you have a tava, you have some aspiration, some desire that you got denied from you. You got rejected from getting into some program. You got turned down from some job promotion. You got whatever it is, something didn't work out. So usually that's just, okay, now it's just, you know, I need time till, you know, till the wound heals, right? It's just something negative and I just have to wait it out. But what he's saying is, no, that's an opportunity. That's an opportunity for Lev Nishbar, for this brokenhearted experience, which opens up the opportunities that we're discussing of moving closer to God, of delving into one's self, this existential humility experience. And he's saying that experiences in our lives are what give us those opportunities to do that. Im hakavod she'ata mis'ave, if it was you wanted some honorable position, mis'ave that you were aspiring to, otava cheres next locha, whatever it is, whatever happened, different things can prompt and can create this experience and use them wisely. Realize that everything's an opportunity. So sometimes it's an opportunity for an experience of what we call gadlut demochin, the expansiveness of the mind, experiencing God in a more enthusiastic, joyous way. And sometimes it's an experience for experiencing God in katnut demochin, in smallness of consciousness, in smallness of mind, feeling not expanded but limited, feeling very, very humble. So the Rav or Salvechik, in his book on tefillah, worship of the heart, we actually read this 2 weeks ago, but I want to just read it again because he just does such a fabulous job at drawing out this concept. Anyone want to read? Any takers? Okay. Source 8. The word mima'amakim in Tehillim, Shir Hamalot mima'amakim kiraticha Hashem. Right? That from the depths I call you. So why is it the depths in plural? So says Rav Salvechik, the word mima'amakim is in the plural. And one may speak of two distinct and incommensurate tsara conceptions. Tsara is pain or just being in a narrow place. Exactly, thank you. Of two ways of falling into the depths. First, the experience of the surface tsara, the external, objective, and personal fall. So the first one is more the humility or the narrowness of what we were talking about before, of things that happen, right? That's on the surface. It's external. Something bad happens. Something goes wrong. And second, the experience of depth tsara, the existential, personal fall. And what is this? So this is on a different page, but I just put it in here because I think it's important. What is this existential fall? Where does it come from? Where does it come from that people experience this deeper personal fall? So he writes on page 34, something that I think is very insightful. So where does it come from? It comes from the discrepancy between his creative fantasy and the objective means of self-fulfillment that are at his disposal. What's unique about the human being is that in our minds, we can basically go anywhere and do anything and accomplish anything. So we can have aspirational fantasies, right? I think that's what we call creative fantasy. We can have the ability to conjure up the most perfect idealistic state of all sorts of types of things, whatever it is, in any realm. But in our actual, what's at actually at our disposal in the physical world as it plays out, things don't actually just, they just don't go that way. It just doesn't add up to that. And that divide, that incongruity, right? That the fact that it doesn't line up that way, the aspirational ability in man's imagination with the actuality of how things play out, that divide is what gives way to this existential humility, as Warov Soloveitchik says. Okay, so let's keep going a little bit. The depth crisis is encountered in the strangeness of human destiny. It is an experience of complete bankruptcy and failure, which stems from the deepest insight of man as a great spiritual personality endowed with divine wisdom and vision into his own reality, fate, and destiny. Judaism advocates distress without anguish. This is a very important, subtle distinction he's making. That as Jews, he says, Judaism does not move us away from recognizing limitation and wrongness and problems and lacks in the world. We are very focused on being realistic about the state of the world and its failures and its problems and its flaws. But he says there's a difference between distress and anguish. It's not pessimism. We don't give up the hope of the ability to move the world forward. We're just realistic about where it is. So he says it's distress without anguish. Indeed, one must combat evil and the forces that produce the external crisis. Judaism handing down to man an optimistic philosophy of activism charged him with the task of improving the work of God, of eliminating all destructive forces, and protecting oneself against disease and other natural catastrophes. With respect to the inner crisis, however, which is rooted in depth experience, man was told not only that he should not try to disengage himself from his involvement in it, but on the contrary, that he should deepen it and accept it. On the internal level, realizing our existential humility, our limitedness, so we don't fight against it, we actually accept it for what it is, because that's part of being a human being, and that's part of the encounter with God. It's the other side of the equation, the awesomeness of God and the humility of man. Let's just read inside, just because we've been quoting Rabbi Nachman, let's read inside just the last source in this, source number 9. Rabbi Nachman in Sichot Haran writes about this. Lev nishbar ve'atzvot eino inyan echad klal. So we said this a bunch of times, but I just want to show it to you inside. Rabbi Nachman says that brokenheartedness and sadness or depression are not at all the same thing. And he says in the next piece, Atzvot hu kamo mi shehu bekaas uberoges, that sadness is like a person who's angry or is in a fight. Kamo shemitraim u'mislonim is complaining, Allah yitbarach chas v'shalom, is complaining against God. Al she'enu oselo ritzono, that he or she's not getting what they want. Aval lev nishbar, but what is a broken heart? It's not that, it's something else. Hu keben hamischate lifnei aviv, is like a person who is like a child who is just small, right, is just in front of their parent, just needs their parent's closeness. Not even necessarily needs something, but just needs the embrace of a parent, needs a parent figure. Ketinok shekobel ubocha lifnei aviv al shenizrachik nizrachik mimenu, that just that feeling of distance and wanting to be back in that comfort of home. And God is that presence, is that comfort of home in the awesomeness at the same time. It's this very paradoxical experience. So, okay, that was a lot there. And those are two sides of the equation, and it's packed. I wanted to just end off with sharing just a, it's not a very developed thought, but just a small idea that I think really combines the two sides of the equation we just saw, and I think adds something something to walk out with of what we kind of do with this, how we approach this within ourselves. So, in Yeshayahu, in Parak Vav, is the famous encounter that Yeshayahu Navi has with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is what we say in Kedusha, right? Kadosh, 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 Baruch Hashem, Baruch Kavod Hashem Imkomo. Those psukim come from here. Actually, does Baruch Hashem Kavod Imkomo come from here? Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh comes from here. I'm not sure what the second one. I don't think it does. But the famous pasuk of Kadosh Kadosh and Vikar Zel Zevi Amar, that comes from this encounter. So, and in this encounter is very connected to what we've been discussing. So let's see the pasukim inside. So we're going to go just kind of quickly through these. Bishnat mod hamelech uziyahu ve'era es adon es Hashem Yoshev al kisei ram v'nisa. So Yeshayahu is saying that we're at this the death of this king. So he says, I had this vision. I saw God sitting on his on his throne, on his exalted Ram Vinisa, this awesome, exalted, elevated throne. Again, this idea we've been seeing is that the encounter with God is not necessarily always so personal. It's possibly at times one of this encounter of this awesome being. Meshulav Mileyim et Hahechal. Okay, there's a lot to say on every single word here. A lot more than I know how to comment on. These are very, very dense and deep mystical, philosophical psukim. So we're just going to kind of look at them on a basic surface level. Shrafim Omdim Ma'alo. There's these angelic beings that are surrounding God. Shesh Knafayim. The numbers here have significance. Six wings. Shesh Knafayim Le'echad. B'shtayim Yichaseh Panav. They use the wings to cover their face. B'shtayim Yichaseh Raglav. And they cover their legs. B'shtayim Yofef. And two, they fly. Okay, significance to all these things. And then we have a pasuk we're familiar with. V'karazel Zevi Amar. And then these angelic beings say to each other, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Hashem Tzvakot Melo Kol Haaretz Kavodo. They say that holy, holy, holy is God. And the way that the Kuzari and many Mefarshim explain this is that Kadosh, 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 holy means separate. So three times Kadosh, the idea that God is so exalted, exalted upon exalted, exalted upon exalted, exaltedness. God is so beyond our comprehension, so infinite, so awesome, so majestic, so Kadosh. And yet, Melo Kol Haaretz Kavodo, still the whole world is filled with God's glory, which I think relates to what you were saying before, without getting too much into that now.
Why do you say in yet?
What do you mean?
I think it's there's so much of this glory that it fills the whole world, not and yet.
Interesting. So what I meant by the and yet is that, but I mean in the end, I think you're right. But the reason why it's I think the point is that it should be spoken out is that there is a jump there is because to assume that such a great a being that is so beyond would care about the lowly creatureliness of us is not something to be taken for granted. Actually, in that book, God, Man, and History from Elias Rukovitz, that exact actually is what he says is the foundation of all religion, is the encounter, which on the one hand, we should do a whole different class on this, but just quickly, on the one hand, that the encounter is one in which you realize the awesomeness of God and the infinite distance between man and God, and yet the fact that God is coming and caring and being concerned about this world, that is the foundation of religion. So that's and many philosophers, classic Aristotelianism and Platonism, all these philosophies, they had a God, but the God was just this eternal being who had nothing to do with the world, or even if in some technical creation had something to do with the world, but not in an actual personal way. So that's the point. But there's a lot to unpack there. Okay, let's keep going. So He just describes the magnitude of this experience. Pasuk Dal Vayanu Amot HaSifim, the doorposts were shaking. Mikol HaKori, from this heavenly voice. V'Habayi Imali Ashan, and the whole house building was filled with smoke. There was just this powerful experience that Yishayahu was filled with trepidation. V'Omer, and he said, Oily, woe to me, what am I? Can meti ki ish tmeis v'taim anochi? Right? He starts to doubt himself. That's what happens when you encounter this awesome being, right? This charismatic figure. You lose your sense of self. So he starts doubting himself. He says, I'm a person of unclean lips. So one of my Tanakh professors in graduate school in Revel, so the way he translated this is, what does it mean tmeis v'taim? What sin is that? Tmeis v'taim. He's saying, I spoke Lashon Hara. He's not saying that I did a sin, that I have unclean or impure lips. He's saying that I've tmeis v'taim, I am by definition, existentially, like we've been speaking about, as a human being, the fact that I have, that I have lips to speak, that makes me unworthy of this encounter. U'betoch am tmeis v'taim anochi yoshev, I'm among the people who are all of this nature as well. So skip to the next pasuk. V'yaf elai echan min hasrafim. And now this is the part I want to focus on, which I think is interesting. So until now, you see exactly what we've been discussing, right? Both sides of the equation. The awesomeness of God and the humility of man. And now what happens? Okay, so we're running out of time, but just quickly, what happens? This is what I think is really interesting. Vayaf elai echon min hasrafim, one of these angelic beings came to me. Ubiyado ritzpa b'melkachayim lakach me'al hamizbeach. And this seraph, this angelic being, had a coal, a burning coal, that he had taken from the Mizbeach. Pasuk Zayin. Vayaga al pi. And he took this coal and he touched my lip. Vayomer hine naga ze al svatecha. And said, now this has, behold, this has touched your lip. Visar avonecha. And your sin is gone. Techupar, you're forgiven. What in the world is going on here? So this is just the suggestion. This is out of my league completely, but this is just a suggestion. So what did Yeshaya just say was the reason he was unworthy of being there? What did he focus on? His lips, right? His unclean, impure lips, right? What did the angel then do? Burned his lip. Does that make sense? No, but I think it does. Because the idea is that what the angel is saying is, what's your right of entry? Your right of entry is your awareness and your openness, recognition, and acceptance of your lack. The fact that you're willing to say that I'm not worthy of being here, I have unclean lips, and the fact that now you're willing to accept that your lip is being burned. What the angel does is, he doesn't say, you know why you can come, actually? Yeah, you have unclean lips, but you have other great strengths. He says, you know why you can come? I'm going to burn your lip even more. The part, the wound, I'm going to, let's make that a wound. Let's let that be as it is. Accept it for what it is. And that's your right of entry. And it's this very kind of paradoxical existential reflection, and something I'll leave you with to really think about, and you can mull that over. But it's the openness of vulnerability, and actually allowing yourself to be vulnerable in what your weaknesses are, is your rite of passage. That people in all encounters, and this same carries true with God, if my suggestion here is correct, is that the biggest turnoff is someone who can't accept and admit a flaw. If you can admit a flaw, it's already much less of a flaw, right? And that's the point here. And it's for ourselves also, not just ourselves, other people, within ourselves. The second we can say, you know, yeah, I have this flaw, and it's okay that I have this flaw. That's the first step of healing, to be compassionate to ourselves of any flaws we have, of just being able to be okay with that. If I can, just one quick minute, read you just a really nice just story here about this, that in this great book, Letters to Sam, which I don't have time to introduce, so I'm just going to read it quickly. He says, this is a grandfather, quadriplegic, writing letters to his autistic grandson. And he writes, "You've been in my van, so you know how it's probably outfitted with everything I need to drive, but you probably don't realize that I often drive more slowly than other people. That's because I have difficulty with my body control. I'm especially careful on windy days when the van can be buffeted by sudden gusts. And if I'm having problems with spasms or high blood pressure, I stay way over in the right lane and drive well below the speed limit. When I'm driving slowly, people behind me tend to get impatient. Someone will speed up alongside me, blow his horn, glare, show me how long his middle finger can get. Those angry drivers add stress to what is already a stressful driving experience. On this particular day, I was driving by myself. At first, I drove slowly along back roads. Whenever a car approached, I pulled over and let it pass. But as I neared the blue road, I became more frightened. I knew I would be hearing a lot of horns and seeing a lot of fingers. And then I did something I had never done in 24 years of driving my van. I decided to put on my flashers. I drove the blue route and the expressway at 35 miles per hour. Now, guess what happened? Nothing. No horns, no fingers. But why? When I put on my flashers, I was saying to other drivers, I have a problem here. I am vulnerable and doing the best I can. And everyone understood. Several times in my rearview mirror, I saw drivers who wanted to pass. They couldn't get around me because of the stream of passing traffic. But instead of honking or tailgating, they waited, knowing the driver in front of them was some way weak. Sometimes situations call for us to act strong and brave even when they don't feel that way, but those are few and far between. More often, the payoff is better if you don't pretend you feel strong when you feel weak, or pretend you are brave when you're scared. I really believe the world might be a safer place if everyone who felt vulnerable wore flashers that said, I have a problem, am I doing my best that I can? Love, Pop. So wow. That's the idea. I don't have time to tie it all together. Wow. Have a great night. Thank you, everybody. And shakala. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.